It would have felt really awkward. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. And it was mostly because I was too scared to put a PowerPoint together for this message. When I thought, oh, 1 Thessalonians, Paul's joy for the Thessalonian faith has survived separation and trial. What a great way to have a spring sermon series. And then, since we haven't talked about the second coming for so long, a couple messages on the second coming that's right at the end of 1 Thessalonians. And I forgot that 1 Thessalonians 4 is right in the middle. So we're going to deal this morning with one of those difficult texts in Scripture. As I said before, I think Paul is trying on in his very first letter to the churches. He's trying out how to share God's will. And so the title is God's Will in Simply 5 Words. This is God's will, that you should be sanctified. And that's it. And we could just have those 5 words and go home. But Paul spends enough time in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're called to spend some time in this text. It's God's will. This is God's will, that you should be sanctified. In my working translation, this is God's will, your sanctification. One, that you should avoid sexual immorality. 2, that each of you should learn to control his or her own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not as the Gentiles. And 3, that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. A sermon in 5 words that will take about 25 minutes. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to open up your word, for the opportunity to hear again Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonian church, to hear the Holy Spirit's encouragement to the church right here in Anacortes. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I read verses 1 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4, I would encourage you to have your the insert out. This is my rough working translation. I do this usually when I preach, and it's a thing. Obviously, I've got a lot of red marks on it, so I've already changed some things since I wrote this a couple days ago. But this might help you give an idea of how the text itself kind of lends itself to the outline I'm using. So have your Bible open, and then on the side, maybe a kind of a literal Doug's working translation of the text that's in your bulletin. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that in your daily life you may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Paul's letter and the Holy Spirit's word to us. If you haven't picked up a Thessalonians Bible Project chart. This would be a great week to have it in front of you as well, because we're actually moving from side one to side two this morning. We're making progress. Paul begins with finally. My rough translation, now for the leftovers, the things I didn't get to when I was with you 4 months ago and had those several weeks to teach you. There were some things I didn't get to, and now we're going to cover those things. But I want to give just a quick summary before we move to the leftovers to the first three chapters of Paul's letter, and just review that really, really quickly. My summary of the first three chapters of Paul's letter. A letter that began this way, "For you know, brothers and sisters, chosen by God, that he beloved, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not just in words, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The Lord's message rang out all over Macedonia and Achaia, the northern and southern provinces of Greece. Your faith has been known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it. For they themselves report the reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned it to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." My summary: Paul's joy and his confidence in the gospel are confirmed by the news he received of the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope that had survived his separation from them and intense persecution in the months that followed. And Paul is preparing this church, these new believers, to live lives worthy, live lives pleasing to God, the two phrases that he's used multiple times in the letter so far, by one, sharing this word, which they received not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, and by sharing his life with them. And if you've read 1 Thessalonians with us, you'll remember that each one of the chapters ends with a note about God's wrath. And even in chapter 4, these opening verses, there was a note about God's punishment will come on these ones. That Paul was very concerned that these Thessalonian Christians understood that while God's wrath is present in this world against sin, that they will be saved from final wrath. And that is that climactic note in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You've not been destined for that. And that's where we are in 1 Thessalonians. And then Paul gets to this word, "And now for the leftovers," or "finally." This is the word in most of the epistles he writes that he uses to make a transition from his welcome and prayer section to his theological section. And in 1 Thessalonians, he does the very same thing. Paul has been encouraging the Thessalonian church, celebrating their faith, love, and hope. And now he says, "And now some theological stuff behind that faith, love, and hope that you have shown." That's where we are today. "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as you are now living. And we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do this exceeding even more." It's a phrase that gets repeated in this text. "For you know the instructions we gave you, and by the Lord Jesus," and in my working translation, "by the authority of" is in brackets, as you see, because that's assumed in the text, but Paul doesn't actually use that word authority there. Paul's beginning, "Now for the leftovers," those things Paul has said that I didn't get to when I was with you. I told you to love the brothers, but I didn't give you all the information there. We told you that Jesus is coming back, but we didn't answer all your questions. And that's the end of the epistle. Why we should love each other, today's message, live pleasing to God, and the next two sermons, what about Jesus' second coming? And now, the fundamental principle behind Paul's excitement over the Thessalonians' faith, over the growth of their faith, their faith, love, and hope. "It is God's will," Paul says, "that you should be sanctified." This is God's will, your sanctification, is my rough translation. And as I mentioned last week, Paul has used this word sanctification and its roots five times in just a few short verses. He's called us to be holy. Jesus is coming back with his holy ones. Now it's God's will, our sanctification, and then that we should live holy lives. The same word used with four different translations or five different translations in the NIV, all of them have a double meaning. Every time we read that word holy or saint or sanctification, it's the same root in Greek. It always has these two parts to it. One, being set apart from the world, and two, to be set to God. It's always both motions. We're moving away from something and we're moving to something, and you're going to see that this morning. This is God's will, our sanctification, that we would move away from the world and that we would be drawn to God. Sanctification. That progressive work the Holy Spirit does in our lives to make us conform more and more to the likeness of Jesus, to give it some churchy talk to it, right? And what is that? Paul says it's three things. And that's where my working translation comes in, because it's not really clear in the text that these three things are listed. Boom, boom, boom. But in Paul's letter, it's clear by the verb, by the way the verbs work, that these are the three things that Paul's thinking about. Number one, that you should avoid sexual immorality. John, did Lori go down with Cato? Oh, Cato's still here? Oh, there she is. She's not sitting where she usually sits. She threw me off. So we have this strange condition in my family that I married someone who is magnetically drawn to, if we could be walking across the field, a park, and if there's one pile of dog poop in the park, she will find it. It doesn't matter. It could be a huge. She will find it, it's always a watch out. I mean, we're always keeping an eye out for her, because when Paul says avoid sexual immorality, he's not talking about it like it is a pile of dog poop in the park. And when you walk along and you see it, oh, you just kind of move around it and keep going. That's not what he means. That's not what avoid means. What avoid means is to put it away. And the preposition apo, away from, is used twice in here. It's attached to the verb and it's attached to us. Put it away from us. Get rid of it. It is a very strong word. And as we're thinking about sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography, right? Porno, sexual immorality, grapho, or to actually write it down, pornography. That it's not a matter of sanctification, it isn't a matter of just, you know, as we're walking along and you see it, you kind of walk around. It's a matter of designing our lives, planning our lives, so that we remove it from us. And it's a very intentional word here. Avoid sexual immorality. And it is a word that in the New Testament becomes the way the first century Christians thought about the seventh commandment. Because when Jesus refers to the seventh commandment, particularly when he says in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, when he refers to the seventh commandment, he doesn't refer to just adultery, do not commit adultery, but he says adultery and porneia, and immorality, which included every form of sex outside of marriage. And so what the New Testament does is it expands the seventh commandment to include the porneia, the sexual morality, that just happened to be at the very center of Greek-Roman culture. And that's why I couldn't bring myself to bring my PowerPoint today, because there's no way to actually do this in a family-friendly way if you use PowerPoints. If you get what I mean. You just cannot talk about Greek-Roman culture that way. That you should step away from. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says flee, which really means to escape from, which is a great picture, immorality. Number one, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means that there will be a different way we look at sexuality than, as he's going to say, the Gentiles around us. Number one. Number two, that each of you should learn to control his or her own body. The phrase there Paul uses is really kind of funny. He says, know your pot. The word pot or vessel is the kind of their way to talk about a body when you don't want to use an official word. Know your own vessel to acquire holiness and honor. So you back away from, step away from immorality, and you acquire, you grab onto holiness and honor. What does it mean to be sanctified? Remember, it's something to step away from, and it's something to be identified with. Always those parts of sanctification. And this part deserves a little bit deeper look. That each of you should learn to control his or her own body. Know your pot, in Paul's way of saying it. To acquire honor and to acquire holiness and honor. And keep that honor word in mind, because it's going to come back at the end of this text in an interesting way. Not in passionate lust like the heathen. I don't really like that heathen word here. I would rather say, either use the word the Greek use, ethnos, the different ethnicities, the nations, or just use the word we generally use to translate that word, Gentiles. Everybody knows what that means, and it doesn't have the negative connotations that heathen has, because you don't have to add the negative connotations to heathen in this text. When Paul says, not in passionate lust like those nations, Gentiles, everybody knows what he's talking about. They all grew up in Greek-Roman culture, where pornography and sexual morality was rampant and celebrated, that nobody needed to explain to them what that was. They knew what it meant. Not like the heathen who do not know God. And not wrong his brother. And what the first kind of picture here is that avoid sexual immorality, acquire holiness and honor, and don't take advantage of or wrong your brother, are three parts of sanctification. This is not a third part of the text. And I'm going to answer the question, why would sexual immorality come first, in a few minutes. But I just want you to see that when Paul says sexual morality, avoid, honor and holiness, grab onto, acquire it, don't let it go, and love your brother, he's saying three really important things about sanctification, and we can't separate them. It's not like, well, love your brother, but sexual morality is a different issue. All three of them, Paul is saying, are essential to our being formed in Jesus' likeness, our sanctification. Okay. In this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For the Lord, and now this is a summary of the sanctification section, for the Lord did not call us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, he rejects this instruction, doesn't reject man, but God. Paul's already said what he celebrated about the Thessalonian church is that when he came and gave the gospel of turning from idols to the living God, the gospel of being ready when Jesus is going to return with the saints, when Paul came and brought that message, they received it not as a word from men, but as it really is a word from God. And he just repeats that again. If you reject this, you're not rejecting man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that as Paul began this section, he didn't have to say, I'm bringing you instructions by the authority of Jesus. He just says, I'm bringing you the instructions by Jesus. Because already in 50 AD, not even a full generation into the life of the first century church, they already were sharing teachings of Jesus. They already had at least the proto-gospels, at least the Sermon on the Mount and the Upper Room Discourse floating around for them to have. And when Paul says the given to you by Jesus, he's not asking him to think, well, now, what did the preacher say last week? What he's asking him to do is say, what did Jesus say? And how does that summarize this whole scripture we have that's been passed down to us? What did Jesus say? Out of the heart comes sexual immorality and evil thoughts and theft. In Mark 7, even false witness and slander. And in the Ten Commandments, as we said before, Jesus puts porneia as the summary of the seventh commandment. And this is Jesus' authority, and Paul just repeats that. Therefore, he rejects this instruction, doesn't reject man, but God. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write you. That's a really interesting thing to say, isn't it? And one of the precious things about the last year of my life that has been, as you know, that's been taken up by the question of how the church responds to homosexuality and porneia in general. One of the precious things is to have met a number of Christians, believers, even leaders in our Christian Reformed Church, who struggle with one or another element of porneia, one or another of its tentacles, and came forward during this discussion the Christian Reformed Church has had over the last year and said, this is my testimony. On the in my notes, and I apologize, I will send them out this afternoon, there is a... Audrey's already given me a dirty look. She's smiling now, but it was a dirty look earlier in the morning. I didn't get it out. I have a list of the voices that have really helped me think through what Paul means in this section, what the Holy Spirit is telling the church. And those voices have been led by a series of believers, Christians, leaders, who struggle with the tentacles of porneia publicly and have wrestled with this and have shared their testimony. And in my notes, I mentioned four in particular. I mentioned Rosario Butterfield, whose book, Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, is powerful, but whose teaching in person, Googler is even better. People like her, people like Christopher Yuan, people like Wesley Hill, whose class I took up at Regent, people like Lori Craig, whose article I'm going to refer to in just a minute. These individuals who have struggled with, as I said, the tentacles of porneia, have shared their testimonies with the church. Each one of them has written a book about with their testimony in it. And each one of them begins by saying it was God's love and seeing Christians' love that led to my conversion. That is why Paul doesn't separate sexual immorality, grab onto holiness and honor and love your brothers. He doesn't separate them. And my experience has been they go together in this conversation we have as a church. We don't have to teach you, he says. You're already learning that. And in fact, you love all the brothers, and we urge you to do so exceedingly more once again. And he doesn't stop. In the NIV, there's a break, and this is one, and in my transition, or my translation, there isn't one, because love your brothers is done by making it your ambition to. Or aspire to. This is just a continuation of the sentence for Paul. Love the brothers. Make it your ambition. That word, Paul begins by saying, brotherly love is going to be really, really important. Because we've heard how you love the brothers and sisters. And then he says, make it your ambition. It's almost the same verb. Brotherly love is philos plus brothers. Philadelphia, love of the brothers, and ambition is philos plus timē, love of the honor. which Paul has already used. Paul is bracketing this passage by how we love the brothers by saying, love the brothers, and we know you're already doing it, and it's going to be the beginning part of the testimony you share about how you turned from worshiping idols, how you got out of the lifestyle of those Gentiles in Thessalonica. And I really like this. On your poster, if you have it, they've got these believers leaving the brothel and leaving Aphrodite's temple. Now that's some good theology right there, if you've got that. And I can show this, but I couldn't show it up on the screen because it just wouldn't be family friendly. I'd move from being G-rated to PG really, really, really quickly. Make it your ambition. Love, honor is what he's saying. And in the first century, in the ancient Near East, they didn't have a guilt, an individualistic guilt culture like we have. They had a corporate shame culture. Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Pacific Daylight Time, on Zoom, we're going to dive into this text one more time and really get into why honor is so important here. But in the first century, what the community thought of you was really, really important, which meant to pull out of that that lifestyle was a incredibly significant step. To move into a new community, this community of believers, was an incredibly important step. And to desire honor became this way to talk about being holy. And it captured the sense of that honor-based culture. Today, the closest we have to that is thinking about cancel culture in politically correctness. That if you go on TV and you say the wrong word, you just get ignored. That's shame culture, honor culture. And that's the way the first century thought about how you worked in a community. We tend to say, if the judge says you're not guilty, then I'm not guilty, because we're much more individualistic. So Wednesday night, we're going to dive into this. But I want you to be seeing how Paul brackets this text. Acquire holiness and honor. How he combines those two words, holiness with respect to God, honor largely with respect to the community. And then at the end, love, honor. Translation in English, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life so that God gets the credit, not us, to mind our own business, to work with our hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So you won't be dependent on anybody. We are getting into the season of the year when we'll get three or four people knock at the door a week or call my phone number a week for help. And our general policy here as a church is if somebody has a legitimate need, we will help them once. But if we're going to help them a second time, my word to them is, we need to see that you are moving towards being a contributor to our community and not just a taker. And 9 out of 10 times, that's the deal breaker. And I have had on more than one occasion somebody say, you're only going to help me once? Where does the Bible say that? And I will go to this text, or I'll go to Ephesians 4, work with your hands so that you'll have something to share, and share that, no, this is what God's word says. And I have had more than one person stomp out, that can't be in the Bible, and just stomp out, because it's here. And I've already gone 25 minutes. I don't have time. We'll cover more of the theology on Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Pacific Daylight Time, at my house. Finally, brothers, more and more, live a life pleasing to God. Love, honor, in a creational sense, in our community. Please God. acquire holiness in our relationship to God. That's what Paul says. In closing, I just want to say this. The question that so often comes up right at this point, whether it's in the church, and I just had this discussion with a pastor this week, or whether it's with individuals, is why does Paul start with avoid porneia, avoid immorality, and then get to love your brothers? Why does he start there? And I'm just going to offer one suggestion. It's a suggestion that's really given some meat in Lori Craig's article that's in my notes. Pastor, will you please talk about sex from the pulpit? It's a really, really powerful article. And the reason is this. It's really two things. Number one, the Bible lays out this incredible theology of what it means to be to bear the image of God that begins in Genesis 1, creating us male and female in his image, that is developed all the way through the Old Testament, that the authors of the New Testament, that the apostles and Jesus develop even more, and then add things like, you've heard it say, don't commit adultery, but we say, don't even look at a woman, which takes it from just the word adultery to encompass all of porneia in just one short step. That this theology of the body is so important that it means we're going to avoid sexual immorality. It means we are going to cling to holiness, being made more and more like in the likeness of our Savior, and honor in the community. This theology of the body, that we're made in the image of God, that he made us male and female as a reflection of something really important about God, becomes the starting point. When we talk about the commands of Jesus, we're talking about, one, what does Jesus say? Flee sexual immorality. We're talking about what that says about God. It says something very important about what it means to be created in God's image. And what does it mean for how we live in this world? That in fact, when Jesus gives his command, or Paul gives the command, he's saying something really important about what it means to live in this world and to bring creational good from the Garden of Eden right here today. That we're not just talking about a arbitrary command made in the Garden of Eden 5,000 years ago, however many years ago. We're talking about God's will for us and God's plan for how this world ought to work. From the command to the very nature of God, saying something important of God, about God, to how is it going to work in this world so that we as believers begin to love our brothers and sisters, not just right here, but outside as well, by actually saying in our church what God has said about sanctification, that we need to be loving each other, and that we need to be living these quiet lives that gives God the credit, working. The text actually says minding your own business, which is really an interesting way.